All right. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Happy Father's Day. Happy few Father's Day to those who, in advance, to those of you who are not yet fathers, but will be sometime in the future. I hope you have been encouraged this morning by Dan's challenge, Dan's passionate prayer, the worship time. It's always exciting to be in God's house and see God moving in individual lives and their willingness to share that. We are in the second to last, not the last, Caleb, the second to the last message of 2 Peter. And we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3, the first 13 verses. If you would join me there, I'd appreciate that because it's not about what I have to say. It's about what God's Word has to say. If you don't happen to have a copy of God's Word with you, either electronic or paper, under one of the chairs in front of you, there's a brown covered book and you'll find 2 Peter 3 on page 773. I didn't know Caleb was going to mention this, but as I said, he mentioned we're going to be starting in two weeks from today, the first Sunday in July, a summer series on the heart of worship, and we will talk about music and things like that, but the majority of it's going to be about our approach, our preparation, and our worship that comes from our heart. If we're not ready there, what we do externally doesn't matter, so we're going to encourage us, challenge us, and help us shape our heart for worship of God. But before we get there, we want to finish 2 Peter. And we've been looking at 1 Peter in light of standing firm in hope and 2 Peter in light of standing firm in faith. And when we talk about faith, we've defined faith biblically, and that is the confidence and trust in God, His Word, His plan, His promises, and His power. So that's what we mean when we talk about standing firm in faith. That's what we're standing firm in. Now, last week, Caleb helped us look at the fact that faith disillusions us from false teachers. A couple of takeaways from last week that I wanted to remind you of is that false teachers are not uniform. They're not all cookie cutters. Just because one false teacher appears this way doesn't mean they all do. So it's not a one-size-fits-all. So we need to know the Scripture and relate and contrast and compare what they say with Scripture. And it's not that these people make mistakes. I'm going to make mistakes up here. Anybody that stands up front and teaches or preaches is going to make mistakes. They get things wrong. They say things wrong. And maybe they don't understand things right. It's not that these people don't teach perfectly. The reality is that they are deliberate and intentional in misrepresenting God and His Word. That's the hallmark of a false teacher, no matter how they do it. And Peter described, and Caleb reminded us, that when they stop, or if they stop, almost always they go back and they return. And what was the picture? Like a dog to its vomit. They return and go back to it, and they don't stay away from it. And we need to be stable. We need to be standing firm on the truth, on God's Word, so that we can recognize and not be tempted by, not be drawn away by these people. Did we do that? Did we grow this week in standing firm? Did we notice and evaluate where we are not firm? Maybe we're a little wobbly, we're a little unstable, and we need to shore that up so that we are not deceived. Did we take practical steps this past week? Steps to be more committed to God. That's what Caleb challenged us to do. Committed to God and His Word and to His family. To love, to serve others, other people who are struggling, who are suffering, even when it's not easy, even when it's not convenient, even when it is hard. So that just reminds you of some of the things that Caleb challenged us last week from the end of chapter 2. As we begin chapter 3 this week, I want to talk to you, I want to ask you a question. What goals do you have? What goals do you have? What future goals do you have? What plans do you have for this summer? For this year, for next year, for the year after? Do you have a 3-year plan? Do you have a 5-year plan? What goals are in that? Now, I don't want you to think about, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. We're going to talk about some of those things, but the idea is you're going to have a different goal than I do for this summer or this year. I'm going to have a different goal for next year than you may have. We're all individual. We all have unique talents, gifts, and abilities, so we're going to have different goals, but they all shape us. If we have a goal for the future, it changes what we do right now. So let's give some practical examples. How many of you have a goal of going on vacation this year, from now till December 31st? Few people. All right. Few people are honest. I know some of you have already gone. Mike and Sonia got back from Colorado, and I was jealous of some of the parks they got to go to that we didn't get to time to visit. So they've already gone. That goal is completed in their life. Maybe they have more goals for another vacation. But as you think about that, so if I have a goal, I'm going to go on vacation. Well, I need to say, do I have the money? Or can I save the money between now and when I need it? So that's going to shape the fact that, well, I have to say no to buying 3 coffees a week from Dunkin' Donuts so I can afford to do that, or 3 coffees a day, depending on who you are. But I don't drink coffee. Most of you know that by now, so that does not even tempt me at all. We also need to say, well, if I have an employer, I need to say, can I get the time off? Have I earned that, or is someone else already going to be off? Then where am I going to go make reservations to all those things? But that goal shapes what I do in the present. Now, what about if you have a goal of getting your driver's license this year? On the day I turn 16, I want to go and I want to get my permit. Okay? I know many of you have that goal or had that goal and accomplished that. Well, what did you have to do that? Well, you had to go ahead of time, get the little book from the DMV, read, know your stuff so you can go on your birthday and pass the written test and get that permit. Then you have to practice. You have to learn to drive. You have to learn to do K-turns, to parallel park. The thing that my kids love to do the most is parallel park, and that was the hardest thing for them to learn and for many of us, right? And I get the same thing too. Why do I need to know how to do this? It's important. It really is. And so then you have to get all that. You have to get so many hours of practice in. Your parents have to sign off to schedule your road test and take your road test. All of that comes before you get your license. It shapes what you do. It shapes your today so that you can reach that goal. Maybe you want to buy a house, okay? Your goal is to get a house in 3 years. Well, I have to say no to certain things so I can build up my down payment. Then I have to make sure that my credit is good, that I can, how much I can borrow, where I want to live, what my budget can handle, and then start looking at a house and evaluating what house will best meet my needs and my budget, and then making an offer and do all the closing and all of those things. But the reality is, to get there, I have to do things now to reach that goal. All of these plans I mentioned and any plans for the future shape our present, impact our present. I can't wait until the day I want to take my road test to get ready. I can't wait till the day of closing on my house to take care of all sorts of things. I make choices leading up to that day, that goal, that help me accomplish it. I say yes to things. I say no to things. I make choices in light of my goals. This is where we find ourselves this morning in 2 Peter. Not our plans, not considering how our plans shape us, but how God's plans for the future shape our life, impact our life right now. So that's what we're going to see. The impact of God's future plans on us right now, today, and we're going to see 5 ways that God's future plans impact us. Let's look at 2 Peter 3, the first 13 verses, and then we'll walk through them together. Starting in verse 1, Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, having been flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and new earth with in which righteousness dwells. Let's pause and pray before we pull apart and unpack what God's word has to say. Father, we thank you for our time this morning preparing our hearts. We thank you for those who have prepared already, have come looking at and thinking about and reading the scripture and wanting to hear from you. Lord, I echo Dan's prayer this morning that the distractions would be removed, that we would be able to hear and concentrate on what you have to say, that what is said would penetrate beyond our ears, beyond our mind, and into our hearts and souls, and that we would recognize it as being from you, that we would respond and listen to and submit to your word and your Holy Spirit, and that the result of what comes out of this time this morning would be growth as an individual, growth as a church, and maturity. We thank you for the way you are continuing to work in our church and growing and challenging men and women and children to walk following you. We ask that you would be pleased, not simply with what's said and done this morning, but what we respond to it, how we respond to it, that we would see it as coming from you and that we would take it in that light and respond, saying, if God wants this from me or God wants me not to do this, that I'm going to obey because that is who you are and how important you are in my life. We thank you and praise you for all this in Christ's name. Amen. The impact of God's future plans. The impact of God's future plans. The first impact is that I cannot wait passively. I cannot wait passively. Look back at verses 1 and 2. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. This is a reminder. We've already seen that. Peter's talked about this repeatedly in 2 Peter. I want to remind you. I want to remind you of what you know, not just so you can just say, oh yeah, I remember, I forgot. I remember, I know that. But that to stir you up. Stir you up. He said that already in chapter 1. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Why? I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. And he says here in chapter 3, yeah, this is the goal of my first letter and the second letter. I want to stir you up. I want you to respond. I want you to remember. We never stop needing and should never stop getting reminders. That's from our message on 2 Peter 1. Peter says the reminders come from the prophets, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Gospels, his letters, Paul's letters, John's letters. Every page in every part of the Bible is to remind us not simply of fact, not simply of truth, but to say, this is what God says, this is what you should do. This is what God says, how are you going to respond? Now, they were not just to remember, they are to stir us up. And we said, this is like the alarm going off spiritually. We need to wake up spiritually, get out of bed spiritually, get out of our spiritual pajamas and get ready and go to work, if you will. Get ready and get motivated and respond to what we've heard. How am I going to act? How am I going to live because I've been reminded of what God says? I am to be urgent about God's will, God's word. I am to stop being complacent. Now, Peter has given us multiple reminders in 1 and 2 Peter to stir us up. And he says, here, have pure minds. Think correctly. Think biblically. Have a biblical worldview. Now, the two books that come to mind when I hear those words are these two. David Paulson wrote a book called Seeing with New Eyes, and obviously whoever did the graphics thought about the idea of lenses, and I think that's correct, because the subtitle, I don't know if you can read it, says Counseling in the Human Condition. Now, this is about counseling, but here's the point. Through the lens of Scripture, I view people, their responses, their words, their actions, their problems, my words, my actions, my problems, in light of Scripture, through that lens. Tony Ranke, I referenced his book about 12 Ways Your Smartphone Is Changing You a while ago. This is another book he's written talking about competing spectacles, meaning that he's going to argue correctly that God's Word is the lens we should view life through, but we have all these competing things that want to replace God's Word. It can be social media, it can be culture, it can be our thoughts, our emotions, whatever it is, and he's going to say, don't allow the competition to push out the one that is most important, God's Word. View life, view circumstances through the lens of God's Word, of Scripture. And then when you view it, act. Choose. We talked about future plans, future goals. When I have something, I need to make a decision. Well, if I want that as my goal, I have to say yes to this, and I have to say no to something. That's what Scripture should drive us to do. Even our thought process should be shaped by the lens of Scripture. Now, this is not simply a general wake-up call, although the principle is there. Specifically here, he's saying, in light of God's future plans, which he's going to explain in just a moment, shape our thoughts, our actions, and shape our life through the lens of that as well as Scripture. How are you and I waiting for God's future plans? Are we waiting in a sense that I'm passive, I'm complacent? It'll get here, whatever. When it happens, it happens. Do you need that wake-up call this morning to say, hey, I need to shape my actions, my choices, my thoughts today in light of God's plans? My day-to-day life should be impacted by God's future plans. I need to say no to this because of God's future plans. I need to say yes to this because of God's future plans. What do I do? What do I say? What do I think? What do I dwell? What do I meditate on? Is it filtered through and shaped through the lens of Scripture and God's future plans? That's the first way God's future plans should impact us. The second is God's future plans should impact us by telling me that I learn scoffers will come. Scoffers will come. Verse 3, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. So Peter says, knowing this first. Now he doesn't say this is the first thing chronologically that happens. He says this is the most important, the first thing, the most important. There is not a time frame to this, but it's the most important. There will be scoffers that come. And he says, in the last days. Now, when we think of last days, we're thinking, well, if the scoffers come, they're going to come, and then Revelation is going to start. That's not what the biblical perspective on this is. It is that any time between Acts chapter 1, Jesus returns to heaven after completing everything God needed him to complete on earth, and then the apostles and other people are there, and they're looking up there, and they're looking, and they're looking, and two angels show up and say, guys, what are you doing? He's going to come back, get to work, in essence. He's going to come back, and that is what Peter's talking about. Between that moment and when Jesus comes back again, those are the last days. We're living in the last days. And so he says, in that time period, mockers, scoffers, people who ridicule God and his word will show up. It's going to happen. Now, if you've been part of our study of Proverbs on Sunday nights, the idea of a scoffer should register a couple things with you. Solomon in Proverbs talks about several kinds of people, a fool, and that fool turns into a scoffer. A scoffer is the worst kind of person in Proverbs. Their heart is hard. They do not want to hear any counsel, any wisdom from anyone but themselves. They think, I'm the smartest person. I know what's best. I'm the only one who understands. I'm the only one who has wisdom and insight. And I'm going to mock anybody who isn't me, because only me, only I am the one who has this. And that talks about human-to-human relationship, but because of their attitude in their heart, they then extend that to mocking even God. Now, they're going to mock here, and Peter's going to tell us, for one specific reason, but that's the attitude he's drawing, I believe, from Proverbs in that description of Solomon. False teachers may be connected with these mockers, but it's not clear. They do have one thing in common, though. They are similar. They are driven by their own lusts and their own desires. They view life through that, not through the lens of Scripture. So because they're driven by that, because they're driven by their lust, What do they scoff? What do they mock? What is the issue that they have? Look at verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So what they're saying is, look, creation happened, and then life's gone on the same year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia. What happened in the past tells me what will happen today and in the future. It's exactly the same. So this theological term or theological perspective is called uniformitarianism. Nothing changes. It's always the same. In other words, what they're saying is God started the world, but maybe not, but then nothing else happened. Everything else just goes on. There's no divine intervention in the world. God's not involved. He is separate. He has removed himself. Therefore, Jesus Christ is not going to come back. Now, are you on the lookout for these kind of people? Scoffers, mockers, not just about this, but about anything particular in Scripture. Are we prepared for them? We know our Bible, we know our Scripture well enough. But are we also recognized that there's a temptation to think this way, to become a scoffer, to rely on our own desires, our own wisdom, rather than God's, and to trust them rather than God's Word? So you might be thinking, well, Pastor Brian, it's been like 2,000 years since Jesus left and he hasn't come back yet. Maybe these guys are right. How do I know they aren't right? How can I be confident in what God says is going to happen? That's the third way that God's future plans impact us. I can be confident God has been, is, and will be at work in the universe. God has been, is, and will be at work in the universe. So let's start out about the has been, the past. Peter goes all the way back to a word. They mentioned since the beginning of creation, and Peter takes that and he runs with it. He goes back in verse 5. For they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. He says they are willfully forgetting. They're willingly being ignorant, purposefully shutting their eyes, covering their ears, and ignoring the facts. They're intentionally ignoring what God did, even though they say, oh, by the way, creation happened, but they don't credit that with God. They deliberately overlook and disregard God's divine action, his creation of the world. And he says, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They ignore the fact that they attribute creation to God and that he stepped in. Before God created, there was what? There was nothing. And by God's word, by God's act, he created what exists. He intervened and he created. And then through the rest of Genesis 1, he shapes and forms and manipulates and changes what he creates and creates more things just by his word. That's what Peter says. By the word of God, the heavens were of old. They were created just by simply God speaking. Scoffers deliberately ignore the obvious. Scoffers deliberately ignore the obvious. There was nothing, and then there was something. God was the cause of that change from nothing to something. Now, he also says, by the way, they scoff that God has worked in the past for creation and the flood. Verse 6, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. God intervened at creation and created, and then he intervenes in Genesis later and says, I'm going to destroy the entire world. This was not a natural disaster. This was a supernatural intervention of God to punish men. God intervened to the extreme that he destroyed everything he created except 8 people and the animals that were on the ark. Yeah, I know fish, but we're not going to get into that. But the reality is there wasn't anything left but 8 people and who God put on the ark. Everything else he destroyed. Every person that wasn't on the ark died. God intervened. Every animal that wasn't on the ark died. God intervened. And Peter could have continued on with his description through the books of the Old Testament. He could have gone to the plagues of Egypt. 10 times God intervened in the life of Egypt and in the universe to punish them. 11th time was when he opened the Red Sea and then collapsed the Red Sea. He could have gone back and said, hey, remember Balaam? I just talked about him. God intervened and gave this donkey the ability to talk to a man. God intervened at Jericho and collapsed the walls. And we could go on through the Old Testament. Then we could go on to the New Testament. God intervened and came as a helpless infant and was born and lived a perfect life to die for his creation who rejected him. Peter's point is clear. The scoffers are wrong. God has worked. But God is also working. Here's one significant way he's working. Colossians chapter 1. All things were created through him, talking about Jesus Christ, and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the argument here goes in the present, and if any time God stopped working, creation would cease to exist. Because he's holding it all together. It's not just natural laws and principles and gravitation and all this. It's God's sovereignty and God's control. We could add to that, he answers prayer. We have seen him answer prayer in our church, in our community. We have seen him heal people. We have seen him protect people. We have seen him, most of all, the most important way we see him work is from Ephesians. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Other than holding things together, this is the most significant and most important way God works today. He takes someone who is spiritually dead and resurrects them and makes them spiritually alive. He changes someone who is dead, who can do nothing, and gives them life. He can do it physically, but he also does it spiritually. Because God has, because God is working, we can have confidence he will work. He will step in at the right time. And the book of Revelation describes all the ways he's going to do that. But Peter goes and all the way to the end and focuses on one thing, the idea of future judgment. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. So he even references what Paul said in Colossians. God protects and preserves the creation until the right time. By the same word that created, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Go down to verse 10. The heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The scoffers are wrong, Peter says. God has worked, God is working, and therefore he will work. When that happens, when Jesus returns, the ultimate end will be that he destroys creation. Not by a flood. He promised not to do that in Genesis. The rainbow is the evidence of that, the promise of that, is to remind us of that. But he's going to do it through fire. He's going to destroy the heavens, not his dwelling place, but the stars, the moons, the galaxies, all of those things, and the earth with fire, and he's going to do that. He's going to destroy everything he created, and then John goes on in Revelation to say he's going to create a new heaven and new earth. Like the scoffers, do we look at that and say, it's been so long, God's not going to act? Or do we deliberately ignore the way he has and is working in our lives and in creation? Or do we recognize that? Do we see where he's working? And do we appreciate the fact that, therefore, I can have confidence he will work? Does it cause us to recognize the certainty of God's future plans rather than doubt, rather than fear, rather than worry, or worse yet, rather than deny it will happen simply because it hasn't happened yet? And that's a legitimate question. Why? Why hasn't God allowed this to happen? Why hasn't he finished his work? Why hasn't he given us a new heaven and new earth? Why aren't we done with this? Why are we still waiting for the book of Revelation to be fulfilled? Peter says, the impact of God's plan is, I am reminded, God works on his time. God works on his time. So let's talk about the theological reality of God's relation to time. Verse 8, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now the scoffers might come along and say, oh, Peter's just trying to explain this, why it hasn't happened yet. This is his idea. No, this is God's truth because he is quoting and referring to Psalm 90. For 1,000 years in your sight, in God's sight, are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Now, I want to be clear. This is not a mathematical formula. This is not a relationship in stone, meaning when the earth goes through 1,000 years, God goes through one day. That's not what he's saying. That's not what the psalmist is saying. What he's saying is this is a truth, a principle of how we understand God and time versus us and time. God does not see, experience, count, or interact with time the way I do. God does not see, experience, count, or interact with time the way I do. How I see it is not how God sees it. How I experience it is not how God experiences it. He is outside of time. The theological description is he transcends it. He's not affected by time. His perspective on time is not the same as mine or yours. What seems long to me, what Peter's describing, is short to God because it's not the same relationship. So as I think about God's relation to time and my relation to time, we need to heed the words that I adapted from John MacArthur. As finite people, we must not confine an infinite God to our schedule. That's what the scoffers are doing. Well, if I would have been in charge, this would have already happened yet. God doesn't work on your time. You're not God. You're finite. He's infinite. Now, we may be able to think that through theoretically, but we think like the scoffers sometimes, well, it's been so long, humanly speaking, and Christ hasn't come. How do I know? How can I be sure? He hasn't returned. He must not be. God must have gotten lazy. He must have given up. He must have changed his mind. Peter recognizes that thought process, that argument, and goes into verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. God isn't slow. He isn't lazy. He isn't forgetful. When we hear this, we're tempted to think that's what he is, because that's how we are. If it hasn't happened already, we're impatient, we're finite, it should have happened already, therefore it's not going to happen. When we think this, when we go down that road, we need to go back to the truth. God does not see, experience, count, or interact with time the way I do. But that's not the only reason, not just because he is infinite and we are finite. God has more going on here, and the reason that he has not acted yet. And Peter says that's because God is long-suffering. Verse 9, but is long-suffering towards us. He is patient. And this is a compound word that Peter put together, the word large and the word with great anger. So what he's not saying is, well, God is really, really angry. He's saying God has a huge capacity to store up and patiently hold his anger until the right time. He's going to store it up and allow people to have opportunities to repent before I act in judgment. He is gracious, he is kind, but he also is not willing, verse 9, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his plan. That's part of why he's waiting. His desire is that everyone would repent. Now, he knows that everyone will not, but he wants them to. I want you to turn to me, God says, and accept my gift of grace, faith, and salvation. I'm going to be patient, so you have the opportunity to do that. But then Peter says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. God, he warns us God's patience is great, but it is not eternal and infinite. It will end at some point, and he's going to finish out his plan. Aren't you glad that God does not experience time like you and I do? So that when we see his future plans, we need to think, I know in my world he's slow, but he's not. He's waiting till the right time. I'm not going to push him on my schedule. I'm not going to put him on my timetable. Not just for his return, but answers to prayer, for healing, for change, for growth, for salvation. He is long-suffering for that very reason. He was long-suffering with you and I so that we had the opportunity to respond to him and get saved. Don't you want that for other people? Even though we want him to finish out his plan, I want others to have the opportunity to respond and repent as well. God's plans, God's future plans should impact me. And not only do they remind me that God works on his time, they remind me, they tell me, they impact me by saying, I need to change my priorities. I need to change my priorities. Look, we've already said, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I don't know, and it's going to happen quick, fast, unexpected, so I need to be prepared. Peter says then in verse 12, looking for that event and the hastening and the coming day of God. because he will come quickly, and I don't know what it is, I need to be prepared. I need to be looking for it. I need to be paying attention. I need to be not simply looking at it or expecting it, but I need to be desiring it. Paul closes out 1 Corinthians by saying this, O Lord, come. All one word in the idea of the Greek language, Maranatha. That's the approach. I want him to come back. I'm looking forward to it. I'm desiring it. I'm anticipating it. Now, can you say that honestly? That's what you want. That's what you desire. If we're honest, or if you're honest, maybe you're a little bit more like me. Well, I really do want that. I want to spend eternity. I want to go to heaven. But I got a lot of things on my agenda I want to get accomplished. I have kids I'd like to see married. I have kids I'd like to see my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. Maybe you're not to that point and say, well, I want to have a wife. I want to get a husband. I want to get a house. I want to get kids, then grandkids and great-grandkids. In other words, what we're saying, or what I'm saying, maybe you don't think this way, is the reality that I got God to return, but on my timetable. I want God to return after I've had a full, great life, then you can come back, Lord. Then I'm ready. That's not what Peter says. Lord, come quickly. I want you to come back. I desire that, not on my timetable, on yours. But notice he doesn't just say that we should desire, look for. What does he say? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening. Making it come faster. How can I, a finite human being, cause an infinite God to act quicker, to act faster, to come sooner? He's God and I'm not. How does that work? Now, there's been a lot of suggestions about how that happens, but I believe the best way, the most clear way in Scripture comes from Matthew chapter 6. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus takes time to say, this is how you pray. Not that we should by rote just repeat that prayer, but this is the model, how you should pray, things you should include, things you should focus on, aspects of God, of us, all of those things. And here's what he says in the beginning of that in Matthew chapter 6. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. I want you to come back and set up your kingdom. I want you to come back so that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Are we praying that? Consistently praying, fervently praying, God, I want you to come back. I want your kingdom to come. Or is it, well, I want it to come, but not until I've got my to-do list accomplished. Not until my life is full, my life is complete. Then I'm going to be, yes, please come back now. How do we pray about God's return? God's future plans should impact us. How are you and I waiting for God's future plans to come to fruition? Are we waiting passively, complacently? Did we need a wake-up call this morning? How much of my day-to-day life, my choices, my actions, my thoughts, my words are filtered through, impacted, and viewed through the lens of God's future plans and the lens of Scripture? Because I know that we are in the last days, am I looking out for scoffers? And am I aware that I have the temptation to follow them, to think like them, to trust my insight rather than God's Word, to trust my wisdom rather than God's Word, to trust anything other than God's Word? Do I overlook and ignore the fact he has worked, he is working, and therefore he is going to do what he said? He is working and he will work in the future. Now that comes down to when. And so that when I think of time, I need to remember God does not see, experience, count, or interact with time the way I do. So I can't put God on my schedule. I shouldn't put God on my timetable. I should rather trust his. I should be thankful that he is patient. He has the ability to store up and reserve his anger for the proper time, and he gives people, including myself, the opportunity to come to repentance. Are we not only looking for and anticipating and desiring his coming, are we hastening it? Or is it only after, well, I'm good, God, you can come back when I get all this accomplished. Then I'm good. Then I want to go to heaven. Or do we say, I want you to come back on your time and I want it to be soon because I know being in heaven is better than being here on earth? Are God's future plans impacting you? How? Where? What? How are they impacting you? Where are they impacting you? In what ways are they impacting you? If they are not at all, you need to wrestle with, I need to realize that God's patient with me might run out. I might be in the one that God is waiting for and giving me extra chance to repent and turn to Him. Maybe that's what you need to do in light of God's future plans. Where has God shown you that His future plans, my future plans, need to impact you, but they're not? Where has God shown you that my future plans need to impact you, but they are not? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality that you are extremely patient with us. We don't deserve it. We deserve judgment, but you continue to wait and give us opportunities to repent and to turn to you. Lord, if there's anyone here in that situation where they have not made that decision yet, we thank you for your patience and your long suffering towards us and them. We ask that they would respond today. Lord, for those of us that have, may we look at your future plans and that they would shape our today, that we would make decisions in light of what you have promised to do and are going to do, that we would be shaped by your future plans, by Scripture, by the truth of your word, rather than our thoughts, our desires, our plans, our emotions, whatever it may be, that we would grow individually and as a church being shaped by Scripture and Scripture alone. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have revealed some of your future plans to us. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to consider and ask what's going to happen. You have given us what we need to know, and we have the confidence by your historical actions in Scripture and in our own lives that you will do exactly what you have said. Lord, I know that you have spoken to people this morning. I ask that they would have responded, and I will respond as they leave here. They will not forget, but they will live and change and grow by your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit because of hearing from you today. We thank you and praise you for all this. In Christ's name, amen.